chapter 4 of book of Revelation. The book is broken up basically into three parts. You have, with Revelation, you basically have chapter 1 gives the prelude to what's coming about. And then you have chapters 2 and 3, which will be the second part of Revelation, that we have that of Jesus writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And then from chapter 4 to the end of the book is the third part, which is certainly the largest part. And it reveals to us, as the Bible says, about what is to take place. What is to take place after these things. So this morning, let's turn, look at chapter 4, starting at verse 1. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around his throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne there were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Well, as we turn to Revelation today, I'd start at chapter 4, because oftentimes as we read into, starting in the first three chapters of Revelation, it deals with that of the opening statement, John being there on the island of Patmos. He was exiled there. John is coming close to the end of his life. And here, when we talk about the book of Revelation, the entire book, his name is the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is revealing himself to John. He is revealing that of what would happen after that of the ascension of Jesus Christ, with Christ returning to this earth, the things that would transpire after Christ leaving this world. So he reveals himself to John. He opens up this revelation to him to show John exactly the things that would take place. Keeping in mind that when we deal with Revelation, that much of it is symbolism. The first couple, three chapters here, not so much. It shows us very plainly, especially in the second, third chapter, dealing with those churches in Asia Minor, one of which had maintained the faith. They did exactly what the Lord had called them to do in the B, and they had settled on that, and God was pleased with them. The others, not so much. The Lord, as we see, had rebuked them for their leaving their first love, for allowing that of false teachers and prophets to come in and teach and preach. Several things that had gone on there, which the Lord rebukes those churches for, calling them to repentance. There are some within Christian that would believe that each of those seven churches represent seven ages within the church age. I'm not given to that as much. I believe that John, what he received from the Lord was specifically for those particular churches at that particular time. He was dealing directly with them. I don't think it spells out a particular age for each one of those churches, even though maybe some of the commentaries of which you would read and see possibly allude to that or share that particular fact. But we do know for sure that there were in Asia Minor, there were these particular churches, and we do understand as the Lord would reveal these things and have John write to these particular churches that those were problems that needed to be addressed. We come to chapter 4. After we've gone through the opening, we come to 2nd and 3rd chapter. The several letters that had to be written to those churches in Asia Minor. And then we come to chapter 4, the third part of Revelation. And it says, after these things, there's a dividing line in Scripture here. After these things, I looked and beheld. John, the Bible says, going back to chapter 1, that he was caught up in the Spirit then. It was on the Lord's day, first day of the week. It was on the Lord's day. He was caught up into the Spirit, and the Lord revealed these things to him. But there's a line that is drawn here after these things, after that he had written these things pertaining to those particular churches there in Asia Minor, that it's a whole new revealing of what would transpire afterwards. After these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So for John, there is this door that is open in heaven for him to get a picture of what is going on in heaven at this time. Chapter 4 is exactly that. So when we open this book of Revelation, we see of what's transpired on the earth, and what is going on now after these things? What is going to happen in heaven? What is going on there at that particular time? John says, I see the open door into heaven, and I get a picture of what is going on at the throne room of God, because that's where he enters into. The Scripture says that he sees this throne. Now, we can either take that to be a literal throne, or we can take it to be that of a symbol of authority. But regardless, as some commentators would go one way or the other, the issue is still going to be, it is the throne room of God that Jesus is revealing to John, a place of authority, a place where all divine decrees come from. So it, no matter whether we look at it as symbolic or whether it is a literal throne that is there that God is setting upon, it'll always come back to, it is a place where divine authority is manifested, where all divine decrees come from. The Scripture goes on in verse 1, I looked up and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. What's going on in heaven? Things that would take place after this. So he draws him up. He's come up into this place in the Spirit, and he can see what is going on very clearly. Come up here, beckoning call, giving him an opportunity to see. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. So we've come to the place. I'll tell you what, I think from now on I'm just going to hand that to you right from the beginning. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. We go back to chapter 1, and that's why we have a line that is drawn here. He says, after these things, after that he had written these seven letters to these churches in Asia Minor, he was already in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the Bible says, but he says, after these things. And again, he was caught up in the Spirit, he says, and I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne sat in heaven, and one who sat on the throne. Again, he sees this throne room, a place of divine authority, the place of God, this place where the presence of God is, the creator of all things. Here, John is getting a picture of what's going on in the heavenly realm. Verse 3, and he who sat there was like jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And so with this morning, we get this idea of the beauty, as the Bible says that we should worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. And that's what we see in here in heaven. We see that of the holiness of God displayed in what John is able to describe with the terminology he has. He is able to look here and see this and how beautiful this is. And there are probably some, as we look, and some of you can maybe take the time later to look at it, but there is some symbolism that is represented here when we talk about a Sardis stone or a Jasper stone. There is symbolism that is here that we look at it, those particular colors. But as he goes on, the whole idea is the beauty of God here. Just how it when we talk about things that are beautiful in this world, nothing will compare to that of what heaven is like and what God is like. There is a beauty with God that cannot even be described in words. John does his best here of what he sees, but there is a beauty of God which, friends, we cannot express today until we get to this point of where we see Him for the first time. The Bible says that there is this throne, and around this throne, an appearance like an emerald, around the throne there were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. We pause here, so you've got this idea of the throne that is here in heaven. And surrounding this throne in this throne room is what we could say. Surrounding this throne is 24 thrones. Now there is a lot of interpretation of who these 24 thrones represent and who these 24 elders are that are sitting on these thrones. If we examine Scripture, before we get there, some of the ideas that are thrown out here about who these 24 are. Some would say that these 24 are a division. There's 12 that are representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and then there are 12 that are representing that of the 12 apostles, or 12 from the church age. That has possibilities, but as we read through, we have an understanding and looking at this that it is probably not so, because we don't see any divisions that are made here. Every time that we read about these 24 elders, it is not separating them into divisions. It's not separating them 12 and 12, nothing like it. And something else that we see, that they're clothed in white robes and they have crowns on their heads. Another, so as I look at that, I'm not so much given to the aspect that it's going to be that of a division of ancient Israel and the church. And also another thought that runs through the idea of trying to interpret this is that they are angelic type beings, that they are angels of some type of authority. Well, I don't see that as well either, because we again, as we study Scripture and understand that, yes, there are angels that are clothed in white. We see that. They have this appearance of being in white. But never do we see an angel that is crowned. We never see an angel that has some type of a crown upon their head. But what we do see within Scripture, as we start to get an idea about maybe who the possibility of who these 24 elders are, there is a great possibility that is that of those individuals who have been a part of the church age and who have at this point been raptured out, who have been taken up into heaven. And here, these 24, because the Bible says clearly about those of us that are taken out of this world, that you and I are given white robes, that you and I are clothed in white, and also that you and I are given a crown of righteousness, that you and I are given multiple crowns, but one of those is a crown of righteousness. We also note that these 24 elders, as we talked about here before, that these 24 elders, when there is this particular moment in time, that they cast their crowns before the feet of the Lord. So it is, again, and it could be argued a different ways, but looking at it, trying to keep it within the text of Scripture, looking at it, it was great possibility these 24 elders are those who may be sitting among us now, or who are those who have been dead and gone for some time, but who were a part of the rapture, who were taken out at the rapture of the church. Moving on. That's not the main thing, because, again, dealing with a lot of what could as far as symbolism and elsewhere. But listen, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne, that of the throne of God, proceeding lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We pause here for a moment as we start to walk through this thing. The seven spirits of God. Some people want to make a big deal about this. They want to try to look at a passage of Scripture and try to make this thing. We know that there is one Spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit of God. That's what the Bible teaches us. We have a true in God. We have a true in God that is throughout Scripture, that we note it right from the very beginning of time right to the end of time. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That is very evident. We cannot argue against that according to Scripture. Very evident that God is a true in God. There is the Godhead consisting of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we have those that would read this whole idea of the seven spirits of God, and they would try to make some kind of big deal or build some kind of doctrine around this thing. But let's hold on to what we know is true and right. We know that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Seven, as we start to talk about, seven is the perfect number. And we look at the Spirit, this idea of John seeing this idea of the seven spirits of God, we can only understand, friends, that it is a picture of that, of the perfection of the Holy Spirit. It is that exactly. It can be nothing more than that, because the Scripture, apart from a verse such as this, nowhere gives us any kind of idea that there are these seven spirits of God. Now, some would argue on that point, and they would have to argue it, but I maintain, friends, there is only one Holy Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit of God. And here, again, seven being the number of perfection or completion, it can only point to that of the person of the Holy Spirit and his manifestation. Going on, we move forward, and the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And another point just to make off the top of my head, remember when that of the Spirit of God descended upon the apostles at Pentecost, remember how the Spirit of God descended upon them? It was like what? Tongues of cloven fire, right? That's exactly how the Spirit of God descended upon them. Moving on to verse 6. Before the throne, so we've got, as we walk through this, as we see this throne here around the throne, and from the throne proceeded, so we've got several things here as John is describing this, the throne itself, things around the throne which proceeded from the throne, and then before the throne, before God's throne, it says that there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were the four living creatures full of eyes front and back. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass. The Bible tells us, as we move through in Revelation, the Bible says that there will be no more sea. When we talk about oceans here in this world, the Scripture tells us that there will be no more sea. I don't know about rivers, lakes, any of that kind of stuff. But the Bible says that far as these vast expansions of seas and oceans, the Bible says that that is gone. But before the throne of God, the Scripture says that there is pavement that looks like that of a sea of glass, crystal, in front of us. If we go back to Ezekiel, we can read there in the book of Ezekiel that Ezekiel, when he had his vision from the Lord, that when he was looking up, he saw the bottom of this thing. He was looking up at it, and that's exactly what he saw. He says it looked like a sea of glass, crystal glass, when I was looking up at that of God's throne room. Goes on to say about these four living creatures. These four living creatures full of eyes, front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature had the face, the creature was like a flying eagle. four things that are represented here. And these, again, as we read through, these are what we call scripturally cherubim. Okay? So it's not the little thing that you'll find in some of your stores that you would travel into, and it's got the little baby that is setting off to the side with a pair of wings on the back of its head or back of, on its back, and they call them cherubim or some of the pictures that you see. Biblically, that we see that these four living creatures of which the Scripture calls cherubim, they're full of eyes. I guess that's why people don't paint these things, because they're not the prettiest probably things to look at. They're full of eyes. It would be more something out of some science fiction movie than it would be something that would be kind of nostalgic in a pretty painting. But the Scripture says that these four living creatures, first, are like that of a lion. What does a lion represent in that of Scripture? A lion represents that of authority, of power. When we speak of a lion, that's what we understand. That's why the Bible, again, when we talk about that of Jesus Christ coming as what? First, as a lamb that was slain. But secondly, we know that Jesus Christ is going to come as a what? A lion. He is the Lion of Judah. He come first as a redeemer, but next time he's going to come as judge. He's going to come in full power. The second thing we see, the second living creature is like a calf. A calf or an ox. When we talk about that in Scripture again, the lion having authority, this ox represents that of strength. And we know that there is none. We talk about what's going on around God's throne, that God certainly is in full authority. God is also one who is all-powerful, that he is full of strength. Third, we see that of one of the living creatures had a face like a man, that of a man, representing that of reason and understanding and wisdom. God, when we speak about you and I being created in the image of God, and this is, we've got to be clear on this, folks. We've got to be clear as crystal on this point about being made in the image of God, because as I've been listening to and watching on TV here recently and listening to some of this of which has come out and the whole homosexual movement and some of the things that are being trying to force down the throats of the American people and the church, what is going on is that they're saying we're all made in the image of God. This is true. But friends, when we talk about the image of God, we're not talking about two arms and two legs and a head and eyes and all that. That's not what we're talking about whatsoever. But people are trying to say that I am made in the image of God. So if I am a fornicator, if I am an adulterer, if I am a homosexual or a lesbian or whatever and whatever and whatever, that I am made in the image of God and you should accept me for what I am. That's not what the Scripture says as far as you and I being made in the image of God is. Not at all. You and I, as being made in the image of God, are people that can reason, think. You and I have the ability to create, not in the sense of calling something out of nothing, but you and I, as we talk about an artist that can get before a canvas, a blank sheet, and he's got this image in his mind, and he can make it, he can paint it, he can put it on there. We have individuals who are good at building things, and like when we first come up with the idea for our church, we scribbled out an L. That's what we had with runes. And it was, but we have somebody that can put that together and make it look a whole lot better than us scratching some kind of thing out on a piece of paper. You and I have the ability to create, to make things. And friends, that's what, when we speak about being made in the image of God, that's what we are. Not about flesh and bone, because God is not flesh and bone. You all know that. But without a good biblical understanding, we've got the world and that kind of ilk that is trying to make this whole idea of people that are doing all they want to do in the flesh and saying that I'm in the image of God. And no, it's not about flesh. The Bible says that you and I, that if we are to worship the Lord, that you and I have to worship him in spirit and in truth. Why is that? Because God is spirit. He's not flesh and bone. It's just not. God is spirit, and the Bible says that we must worship him in spirit and in truth. But it's another way, friends, in this world that we live in, that people are trying to malign Scripture, trying to take Scripture out of context, trying to make it say what they want it to say without having a good biblical backup for it. Really looking at what God has said and how we can take bits and pieces of Scripture and put it together to get a good solid foundation without taking some little bit. I'm made in the image of God. Yes, you are. Yes, you are made in the image of God, but not the way this world thinks you're made in the image of God. Not the way these are proclaiming, I'm made in the image of God, that I'm a this and I'm a that, so you just got to accept me because this is the way God made me. No, we're all lost apart from Christ. You and I today, we have no hope. We are dead in trespasses and sins. There is nothing that you and I, there's no hope apart from Jesus Christ. And that's why all people, whether they're adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, murderers, liars, the list goes on and on. Apart from that, all those things, we need Jesus Christ. And when we come to Jesus Christ, then our eyes are open to the truth. Watching several videos this past week and yesterday about that of the music that we listen to and that I know I listened to as a young man. I used to like Kiss. That's who. Now some of you were like, "Oh my goodness, that's awful," but that's I like that, and I had the belt buckle to prove it. You know, I had the belt buckle and all and that. But to think, friends, that my mom and dad would get on me and say, "Oh, what they're so wicked." I said, "Oh, mom, that's not so. You know, they're good guys." Well, I heard it means kids in Satan's service, and I was like, "Oh no, that's not so." But look, it's amazing now that I look back on that and I can see now how wicked that really is, how wicked some of that garbage is that's out there compared to before when I was unconverted and I was trying to make excuses for it. And that's what goes on in all of our lives prior to our conversion, that we'll try to make excuses for our sin. We'll try to make excuses for it to justify our positions that we hold, whatever that may be. But when we come to the saving knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ, our eyes are open. Our eyes are open. Just like it was with John, as the Bible says that the door of heaven was open for him to see. And that's what goes on in our lives spiritually when we come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Our eyes are open. And we those things of which we once used to justify, to try to say, "Oh, well, that's all right," just like these unconverted worldlings are running around now saying that I'm in the image of God, they have no idea what they're saying. None. They have no idea what the image of God means at all. And they are trying to justify their sin. And you can't do it according to the book. Moving on, as we look it down further, the four living creatures, each having six wings, full of eyes, around and within. I just presented here, not in a sense such as God as being omnipresent or all-seeing, but it's that's what we have, because eyes outward, looking outward, all around and within. So we know that, as Scripture says again, that God searches the hearts and minds of all people. There is no deed of which you and I'll do in the body that God's not aware of. There is nothing that we'll hide from him at all. Nothing. No matter whether we've done it in secret in a closet somewhere or whether we've come out and done it blatantly, regardless, or whether it's just something secretly hidden in our heart that God will know. Bible goes on, with eyes around and within, and they do not rest day and night. This is constantly going on before God. These four cherubim here, constantly before the throne of God, around that of God's place of authority and divine position, what do they cry out? Here's what they cry out: "Holy, holy, holy." That's what we see these angels crying out to God: "Holy, holy, holy." And friends, that today, as we start to look at the rest of Revelation and what is about to take place, that is what we miss today in our world. We miss that of recognizing the holiness of God. That is why, friends, that you and I, as unredeemed sinners, cannot approach Him. That we cannot have no hope apart, because God is holy. And people will be judged. People will be judged based upon not what my interpretation of the law is, not what I think is best or right, but they will be judged based upon that of the holiness of God. And the Bible tells us that no one is able to stand. None. Not a one. No one. That today, friends, is the press for us, why people need Jesus. The angels in heaven that are standing right before God Almighty, their cry is, holy, holy, holy. And we've got people in our modern day, and you've probably heard them, and you see them on television, and they'll talk about these visions or these times when they claim that they've been swept up into the third heaven, and they've stood there, and it's been, friends, like almost like it's a buddy-buddy thing, that you, them, and Jesus have been friends for so long, it's like a long-lost school pal. And it's nothing about the holiness of God. It's all about the riches and wealth of this world. That's what you hear them talk about. Every time you hear one of these guys that have had some kind of experience in heaven, supposedly, it's not about talking about God's holiness. Think about it. You hear them just like I do, unless you just turned it off and you just don't listen to that garbage no more. But I try to keep a track on it so I'll know what the latest in pop Christian culture is. But every time you hear, you don't hear about the holiness of God. You don't hear about the worthiness, that God is worthy of our worship. God is worthy of our reverence. God is worthy in such a way that we need to cast our crowns before us, before His feet, before His throne. We don't hear none of that. But all we hear that these guys are bringing back is what is about in the here and now in this world. About wealth, riches, fortune. That's what you hear. But that is a far different picture from what we see the Apostle John, Ezekiel, Isaiah. Remember Isaiah? The year that King Uzziah died in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and it says that his robe filled that of that whole his whole throne room. And the Bible tells us that when Isaiah saw the Lord, Isaiah, he got a glimpse of that, of the holiness of God in his life. And Isaiah didn't come back to his people and say, oh, God is just going to bless the people of Israel with wealth and riches. Isaiah said that I am a man, basically, of a perverse mouth, that I've got just a nasty, perverse mouth, and I am among a people that have a perverse mouth. That's what he said. A far cry from what we hear the experiences of today. The Bible says that one of the angels that were around the throne room, they come and they come over to the altar, took a coal off the altar, brought it over and touched Isaiah's lips with it, that his wicked, perverse lips would be cleansed, purged, and then God would send him out to proclaim the truth. God would cleanse him, heal him, forgive him of his perverseness and what he would say, and send him to that of the people of Israel. So when we come back here this morning, and we've got these four angels that are not resting day or night saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come forever, eternal. God here is almighty in that, when we speak of His holiness, but God is almighty in all power. He is sovereign. That's what we see in the throne room of God. We see a God that is holy. There is nothing perverse about him. There is nothing that is defiled about him. He is pure in all his ways and all his thoughts and all his deeds. Everything that he does is based on his holiness. And God, the Bible says here, Lord God Almighty. God is all powerful. And when we start to sift through Revelation here, we'll start to see that what unfolds when the seals are broken, when the trumpets sound, when the bowls are poured out on the earth, that this is due to the almighty power of God. God is sovereign in all his ways. There is nothing that anybody can do to thwart that of God's plan. No one. No matter how hard that is, we'll read and see how hard the world may try to come against God, come against his anointed, come against that of is when Jesus comes back down, puts his foot on this earth again, and we have that of which you would know is like the Battle of Armageddon. The whole world will try to come against God, thinking that there is some weakness in him, but there is no weakness in God. God is all-powerful. There will none that will be able to stand before him, none. But we've got this idea, friends, just like it was in the ancient days when they were building the Tower of Babel. They thought they could ascend into heaven. They thought that mankind getting themselves together, and that's what we got today, friends. We're coming to another place of a Tower of Babel. We think that we've reached a place of knowledge in this world that we've outlived God. We have become so smart now as a human race that we don't need God anymore. We don't need those myths anymore. But the problem is that no matter how smart we get, no matter how powerful we get, no matter how wise we get, just as it was in the ancient times, building this tower to try to reach heaven, and we do it today. And Daniel said that knowledge will increase and people will run to and fro. Paul said that that what's going to happen, perilous times will come, and people are just going to chase after any and everything. Being so smart, thinking they know it all, but ignoring, casting aside that of the Word of God. And that's what we have again, casting aside the Word of God. But God is almighty. God is sovereign and powerful, and no human plan, no matter how hard those people may try, whenever that may occur at the end of the tribulation, when Armageddon occurs, thinking that they are going to come against God Almighty, it'll never happen because God is a sovereign ruler. And thirdly, as it speaks there that God is Almighty, it says who was and is to come. God is eternal. There's none like him. You and I live in a place, this world of which we live in, we're so used to things having a beginning and having an ending, and you and I, it's difficult for us to comprehend eternal. Because everything we know, friends, it has a time. And that's what the Ecclesiastes writer, if we go back to and look at him in that third or fourth chapter of Ecclesiastes, that's what Solomon's, he was writing, that there is a time and a season for everything in this world. And that's all we see. Everything has beginnings and endings in this world. We're born and then we die. Solomon, he would write about that and he would show us that is where, when we have these finite minds of which we have, not an infinite mind like God, that when we start talking about eternal things, man, that's just hard to comprehend. That's hard to get our arms around because the world we live in is not eternal. The only thing that you and I have right now as far as what we can hold on to, as far as the eternality of what is in this world at this moment, is God's Word. That's the thing that the Bible says that will last forever. Heaven and earth, the Scripture says, will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. God's Word will remain true. And friends, that's what you and I, we've got to be banking on every day. We've got to be holding on to the Word of God, because as I look this week and all the things that have transpired in Boston and elsewhere around this world, and I start to try to look and see the things that have happened in Madagascar this week that got downplayed due to all the things that happened here in America with Boston and down in Texas. But see, Madagascar, man, they've had a bad happening down there over the last several months, and right now they've got a swarm of locusts that has come in there. They have no idea where they've come from, and they've settled on that little island country, and they say they don't think there will be anything left for those people to eat once those things get done. And what does the Scripture tell us? That's the way it's going to be. There's going to be famines and pestilences, and they're going to continue to increase and increase and increase, and they're going to get stronger and stronger, just like the Scripture says that as a woman in labor pains starts out stressed, not as strong, they get closer together, stronger. Closer together, stronger. And that's what we see today. Earthquake over in China again. And friends, I'm not trying to drum up some kind of apocalyptic message here this morning. It's just what the Bible says would happen. That's what God has been saying for thousands of years. And for us, when we start to really dig into it for the last 2,000 years, God says these are the things that will transpire. And then John says here, as the Lord is speaking to him, come up here. Come up here, and I'll show you the things that must take place. That must take place. And that's why all of us here today, that we just need to have a good, solid, biblical understanding. Knowing, friends, again, as I've noted this morning, that there are going to be some that would try to argue who those 24 elders are. That's fine. I'm not getting into no argument over that, because when it comes in time, eternity, hey, that's not going to make a whole lot of difference. But we want to take what we look at and see, and we want to try to base it upon that of Scripture. Precept upon precept, line upon line, looking at what Scripture has to say and compare it to other Scripture. The Bible says, and we'll close out with this, he says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who sits on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. That's the word for all of us today. Every one of us this morning here, that friends, we have to remember that God is the creator of all things. God is creator, not me. I'm not a little God. Just because I'm saved, that don't make me that I'm going to go off to some planet and have my own world someday. Not what Scripture says. I am not a little God. I am not, in a sense, a creator to bring things out of nothing. God alone is worthy of our praise. He says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor, to receive glory, honor, and power. You created all things, and by your will they exist. You this morning, me, this entire world, and all the people in it, those that have come before us, those that will come after us, all these people in this world, they were created by God Almighty. He is the potter. We are the clay. And you and I today are not to try to shape God into an image of which we would like to mold him into, because that comes right back to where we started this whole thing off this morning. Starting it off by looking at how we think that we have obtained. We have come to a place where we don't need God anymore. Or we want to justify ourselves and our sin by taking a bit of Scripture here and a bit of Scripture there, and let me remain in my sin, and I'll create my own God that is able to give me what I want. And not for us to give God what he is worthy of. God is worthy of your praise. God is worthy of your praise this morning, whether He has saved your soul or not. If you are lost this morning, God is still worthy of your praise. God is still worthy of your praise because He made you. By God's will today, you exist here this morning. You are sitting and breathing in this auditorium today because God has decreed it so. He has let you come here this morning. God has allowed it to be so. And whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, God is worthy of your praise. And the Bible tells us that at the end, that what's going to happen, that every knee shall bow. Every knee. Every knee. It doesn't just say that all the Christians, that all the true Jews will bow. It says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So my hope today is that you start right now. That you start right now. Because there is a time you can do it on your own right now as God has given you the grace to be saved. And you can go ahead and say, today I surrender my life to Jesus Christ. I will bow before the King of Kings. I will bow before Him and give Him my honor and praise and trust in Him for my salvation. Or you can wait until the dreaded day of the Lord and then you will be made to bow. You will be forced to bow before Him. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Today, you can start anew in Jesus Christ. You can begin anew by trusting Him at His Word. God exists. God is in this world today. God is moving by the power of His Holy Spirit. God is ministering to people and speaking to people. The devil knows his time is short, and Jesus warned us that you and I should know the times and the seasons as well. If you don't know Christ today, bow to Him. Embrace Him as your King and your Lord. Confess your sin and let Jesus Christ reign and rule in your soul. You must be saved. And if not, friends, there will come a time when you will face not that of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, but you'll meet the Lion of Judah. You will meet the One who has come not as the Redeemer, but as the Judge of all human beings. And I ask you today, are you ready for that? Are you ready this morning to meet Him? Are you ready for Him?